The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We continue our study of this book this morning. We began chapter 3 last week. We want to continue with our study again this morning. We're coming very close to the good news, so hang in there. We are almost there. I know the sense of anticipation is building. You can't wait. It starts in verse 21, so come back very soon in the short future. We will continue, and we will get to the good news. This morning, though, we come still to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, where Paul is continuing to drive home the universal need of the gospel. And he's showing that all people, regardless of their station in life, regardless of where they're at spiritually, they need Christ. They need a Savior. They need a Redeemer. Remember in chapter 2 that Paul essentially demolished the Jewish religious person's confidence in their system of religion. And we've been talking about this for a couple of weeks now, and Paul really went after the most religious kind of people he could go after in his day, and it was the religious Jew. And he essentially stripped away the Jewish confidence in their man-made legalism and their man-made religion. Paul essentially stripped them naked spiritually and showed them what they were like apart from Christ, apart from the saving work of Christ. And he said, your religious heritage won't save you. Your religious knowledge won't save you. Your religious practices like circumcision won't save you. None of that will save you. Your religion in and of itself is insufficient to bring you to God. He ended chapter 2 with a statement saying, he is not a Jew, verse 28, who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Paul concludes chapter 2 and says, listen, if you want to be a true Jew, then you must have an inward circumcision. You must have a circumcision that's internal, that's of the heart, that's not merely external. And Paul knows, and having said this, that that's going to raise the ire of many Jewish people because their confidence was in their religious system. It was in their self-righteousness. It was in the fact that they had, in their eyes, achieved a level of religious righteousness that made them acceptable to God, and the fact that they were God's people, in their eyes, made them exempt from God's judgment. And so this would have raised a number of questions in the Jewish mind, like, if all of this is true, Paul, if the Jews are condemned along with everyone else, then what's the value of being Jewish? If we have all these privileges and all these prerogatives and all of these blessings and all of these incredible benefits that come to us as part of God's people, then what's the advantage of belonging to God's chosen people? What's the point? What's the privilege? Or to put it another way, why did God bother to choose Abraham and establish his descendants if there's no advantage in being Jewish? Paul, if you're really right, then these things seem to be pointless. What's the point of being a Jew? What's the point of having all of these advantages if it really doesn't make any difference? And Paul knows that this is how they're thinking, and the reason he knows how they're thinking is because he's been around the block a few times, and he's had these conversations with other Jews before. This is not his first rodeo. He's had these conversations. He's engaged in this dialogue before. He has engaged in this kind of dispute with other Jews about this issue. And so what he's about to say in chapter 3 is really his anticipation of the objections that are going to come on the basis of what he has just said in chapter 2. If you notice in the verses 1 to 8, there are 9 questions, 9 question marks. And these are the questions that Paul anticipates coming from his Jewish objectors, those people who will take to him to task on what he has just said and who will disagree with him. And so Paul beats them to the punch, and he engages in this hypothetical debate with them about the very things that he knows they're going to ask. 9 questions which he gives, which we can boil down to 3 questions that help us understand that on the one hand, there are privileges to being Jewish, and on the other hand, those privileges don't save anybody. You're saying, Todd, how does this even relate? I understand that this is a historical passage. This is a passage that is primarily devoted to the Jewish people, and maybe we have a hard time connecting with it, but the principle is still the same. And the principle is there are advantages to being in the church. There's incredible advantages that come with being a part of the body of Christ, to being a part of the church, and you can rub shoulders with fellow believers, and you can engage in relationships with people who are truly saved, and you can see holiness and godliness modeled before you, and you can hear the word of God preached. There's incredible privilege to being a part of the church. But it won't save you. None of that will save you. Your baptism won't save you. Your church membership won't save you. Your church attendance won't save you. None of your religious practices will actually save you. So even though we might not be able to relate to the specific things Paul is saying here to the Jewish people, the principle is still the same, that we need a Savior, and none of our religious activities or accomplishments or accoutrements will bring us into a right relationship with God. That must take place only through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is really what Paul addresses with the religious Jew in verses 1 to 8. So follow along once again as I read these verses. Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, that you might be justified in your words and might prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? For if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported and some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come? Their condemnation is just. Three questions that Paul raises here. There's actually nine. We're going to boil them down to three. We looked at the first two last week, so let me give you just a quick review of what we saw last week. First, the first question was a question of Israel's advantages. A question of Israel's advantages. And so these questions come into the mind of the Jewish person, and their first question is, well, then what is the point of being Jewish if we're all guilty? If I'm no different than a Gentile pagan, then what's the point of being Jewish? Paul answers that question in verse 1. He says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? How does he answer the question? Verse 2, great in every respect. What is the privilege of being Jew? Great. What are the advantages of being Jewish? Oh, there are many in every way. We looked at a number of these last week. But Paul, in this text, boils it down to one primary advantage of being Jewish. And what is it? Look at verse 2. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. If you want to boil down the privileges and the prerogatives and the advantages and the blessings of being Jewish, you can boil it down to this fact, that they had the Word of God. They had the law of God. They had the instructions of God. They had the oracles of God. They had all kinds of other things as well. They were the people of God. They were a chosen nation. They were a people who were given a land, and they were promised to be blessed by God and to be a blessing to all other nations. And they also were promised the prophets, and they were promised that Christ would come through them. They had all kinds of privileges. But first of all, first and foremost, they were given and entrusted with the Word of God, the oracles of God. And you think about it, no other nation had that privilege. Not one other nation on the face of the world had that advantage. They'd been given the Word. They were the depositories of God's special revelation. They were given God's instruction. And they were entrusted with the very written Word of God. What an immense privilege. Tremendous. This is of the highest honor, to be a people who would be given the very words of God that were to direct them and to instruct them and to guard and guide their conduct. The problem is, and we saw this last week, they were entrusted with the word, but they were untrustworthy. They added to the word, they obscured the word, they smothered the word in their traditions, in their regulations, in their legalism. They disobeyed the word, they ignored the scripture, they wasted this privilege, they squandered it. In fact, they even lost the word of God in the Old Testament. So they had an immense privilege, but they failed to be responsible with the privilege that they were given. And that's why they needed a Savior. Because they had missed the heart of God. They had missed the heart of the coming of Messiah. Because they had set aside God's word for their man-made traditions. See, with privilege comes responsibility. And we talked about this a little bit last week, that we're not Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. But we have the same privilege, don't we? We have the word of God. We have in scripturated form, in written form, the very words that God wants us to know. He's given us His truth. He's given us His regulation. He's given us His doctrine. He's given us a self-revelation of Himself. And we have been given today in the church an immense privilege to be entrusted with the Word of God. And the question is, how are we going to handle that? That's why we preach the way we do. It's why we hold the Word of God so highly. It's why we stand on the foundation of the Word of God. And I would submit to you that the greatest need of the hour today is a recovery of the Word of God. The great need of the hour is for churches and for families and for individuals to once again stand upon the truth of God's Word. It is the single defining mark of faithfulness, is what you do with the Word of God. So, how will we handle that? How will we deal with the stewardship of the Scriptures? This was the first question that Paul addressed. A question of Israel's advantages. There's a second question that we looked at last week. A question of God's faithfulness. A question of God's faithfulness. And this comes in verse 3. And so the Jews would have been thinking at this point, well, we're entrusted with the very words of God, and that raises another issue. And the question is, what about those Jews who are unfaithful or don't believe the word of God? So verse 3, Paul anticipates the question. He says, verse 3, what then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? If some did not believe, their belief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? If some don't believe the Word of God and some are not faithful to the Word of God, then does that mean that God is unfaithful? Does God break His promises? Of course not. And Paul answers that question in verse 4. He says, may it never be. No, rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. So what Paul is saying is there is no way that God will break His promises. There is no way that we could ever charge God with being unfaithful to His people. He will keep His promises. And in Romans 9 through 11, three whole chapters, he's going to explain how God will keep His promises to His people. So these are the opening objections that Paul deals with in responding to the Jews who would have reacted against what he said in chapter 2. Now we come this morning to the third question. This is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. The third question is a question of man's sinfulness. A question of man's sinfulness. And so what's going to take place from here in verses 5 to 8 to this end of this section is you're going to see some very faulty logic on the part of the Jews. So what you're about to see is that there were some Jews who were thinking so inappropriately and so corruptly that their logic was off, their thinking was off. And Paul's going to confront that here in verses 5 to 8. It's a question of man's sinfulness. Now, I need to admit something to you. I was pulling my hair out this week. And I shouldn't be doing that because I don't have a lot to give. I sat in my chair up in that office for a number of hours this week just trying to say, what is this even about? I don't get this. So I have labored and labored and labored and sweat and struggled to try to figure out what Paul is saying in verses 5 to 8. Remember when Peter said some of Paul's sayings are hard? Remember when Peter said that? I think he might have been referring to this text right here. I don't really get it. So how's that for encouragement? How's that for confidence in your pastor? Let's tackle this together and let's see if perhaps we can understand the argument that Paul gives in verses 5 to 8. Keep in mind what he's doing. He is again acknowledging and trying to communicate to the Jews that their religion won't save them, that no religion will save them. And so he's trying to demonstrate to them the fact that they truly are sinful and in need of a Savior. And it's going to become very evident in the fact that their logic is so convoluted that Paul's going to expose that to them. So here's what I believe the argument is. This is what Paul is saying. He's dealing with the logic of those who falsely assume, listen carefully, that they're doing God a favor by sinning. This is the mentality of some of the Jews of Paul's day, that they were actually thinking that somehow they were doing God a favor by their sinning because it gives God a greater opportunity to display his righteousness and his glory. Therefore, we should go on sinning to demonstrate God's glory. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. Here's the mentality. They're saying, in effect, now get this, they're saying, in effect, if our sin and our unrighteousness shows or magnifies God's righteousness, then really we're not the instruments of sin, we're just the instruments of God's glory. Therefore, it wouldn't be right for God to judge us if by our sin we're giving God a greater platform to display his righteousness. You track with me? This is messed up logic. This is completely wrong thinking on their part. In fact, they get to the point where they may be even saying, we'll see this, let us do evil that good may come. Let us just keep on sinning because by our unrighteousness, we therefore are enabled by God to demonstrate his righteousness so he shouldn't inflict his wrath upon us because we're the platforms for his righteousness and glory to be displayed. Another way to put it would be this. How can God judge me when my sin makes God look perfect? You see how messed up this is? They're saying, like, we're just the back velvet behind the gold diamond ring, and the black velvet just makes the gold diamond just shine all the more brilliantly, and so you can't really appreciate that until you put the black velvet behind that diamond. It's not until that happens that all the brilliance and all the beauty of the diamond, we're just the black velvet. We're just the ones that are giving God the opportunity to display his glory. So unfaithfulness to God is good. Sin is good. Unrighteousness is good because our sin serves as a good purpose in that God, or people rather, will notice how good God is when they see how bad we are. So the argument goes like this. If our sin makes God look more gracious and make God more look more perfect, why should we be judged for it? Why would God condemn us when we're doing God a favor? Because by our sin, God shows what a great and wonderful God he is. Therefore, God should never judge us as his people because it's we who are the ones who are enabled to display the glory of God the best. So this is the argument. This is the logic of this sentence. And you can see it's totally backwards. It's totally messed up. It's completely illogical. It's pure foolishness. And I think that's why Paul says at the end of verse 5, I'm speaking in human terms. He wants his readers to know that this is not him teaching this. He wants them to know that this is not his idea. He wants them to know that this is the convoluted, fallacious argument and mentality of the Jewish people who had gotten to a point where they believed that they were exempt from God's wrath, and it would be unfair for God to take vengeance on his people who gave him an opportunity to display his glory. Let me maybe illustrate for you how faulty this logic is. And we could maybe use the analogy of a husband and wife, and they've been married for a while, and the husband is just continually committing adultery and committing affairs and engaged in relationships with another woman. And this goes on and on and on for a while, and yet the wife still remains faithful to him through it all. She refuses to divorce him. She stays with him. And the husband says to his wife, "Hey, wife, my dear, you know, my unfaithfulness to you just makes you look better because it shows how faithful you are. And so I should keep doing this because in reality, it's giving you a greater opportunity to show how faithful you are and what a great person you are." And this goes on and on and on. The husband continues to commit adultery and have affairs until finally it gets to a point where the wife gets mad and says, "I've had enough. I'm not going to do this anymore." And the husband says, "Why are you mad at me? I'm simply giving you the opportunity to show how wonderful you are and how faithful you are and how loyal you are and how patient you are. So you ought to thank me for my adultery because it's showing how great you really are." How's that going to fly at home? This was the logic of some of the Jews. I sin because when I sin, God forgives, and when God forgives, he gets glory because faithfulness and forgiveness manifests his glory. He's a God of grace. He's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. So how could God take his vengeance on me, someone who has been giving God this wonderful opportunity to show how faithful and wonderful and glorious he really is? I think that's the point. Verse 5, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he?" Paul says. And so Paul responds to this faulty reasoning and this faulty logic. Look at verse 6. He answers the question, "Is it unrighteous of God to give wrath or inflict wrath on that person?" The Jews were saying, yes, it would be unrighteous for God to inflict wrath because we're the occasion for his glory. And Paul says, "No way," verse 6, "may it never be." Paul absolutely crushes this wicked type of reasoning. He just demolishes and destroys this horribly distorted logic on the part of these Jewish people. And he says, "May it never be." That is the strongest way to say no in the Greek. We saw that last week. We saw it in verse 4. Here it is again in verse 6. You can look down at verse 31. It's there as well. "May it never be." Go over to chapter 6, verse 1. You can see it there as well. "May it never be." Actually, verse 2 of chapter 6. This is Paul's way of saying, absolutely not. Perish the thought. Forget it. Certainly not. No way. God forbid. In no way should you begin to think that your unrighteousness is an occasion for God's glory and that you should be exempt from the wrath of God on the basis of your sin. So is it unrighteous for God to inflict wrath and judgment upon the Jews for their sin? Absolutely not. May it never be. Why? Verse 6. "For otherwise, how will God judge the world?" He's saying, how, if God can't do this and God doesn't do this, if God is always going to be setting aside the rules and bending the rules, and if God is always changing the criteria for how he judges and whether he judges, if he has no respect for the law that he himself has put into place, how can he be entrusted with the task of judging the world? That's what he says in verse 6. "For otherwise, how will God judge the world?" Paul says God's going to judge the world. We all know that. Everybody knows that. Everybody has an understanding that God is going to judge the world. This is something that even the common Jew knows. There will be a final judgment. And this is something that the Jewish person had to admit, they had to understand, and they had to acknowledge because this is what they themselves would have taught, that there is coming a final judgment. And yet here they are wanting God to bend the rules for them and change the rules. And Paul asks the question, if God overlooked and excused sin, then would he have a basis for judging the world? And the answer is no. Of course not. It's as if Paul is saying, what? God's unfair? God's going to bend the rules for you? How dare you even suggest this? Is not God qualified to judge the world? And if sin results in accomplishing some good, then God can't judge anybody because everybody would be doing good every time they sinned. So this whole argument on the part of the Jews, believing that somehow they were exempt from the wrath of God because their sin gave an occasion for God to show his glory, is faulty logic. And Paul cites the judgment which is impending, which is coming, as the reason why this could not be the case. It's taught all throughout Scripture. Go up to chapter 2. Just go up a few verses to chapter 2, verse 11. And look what Paul said there about the judgment of God. Verse 11 of chapter 2, "For there is no partiality with God, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." It doesn't matter if you're under the law or outside of the law. It doesn't matter. You will be judged either by the law or not by the law, but regardless, you will be judged by God. Look at verse 16. This is something the Jews would have understood. On that day when God, when according to the gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. There's coming a day when God will do that. When God will judge. When people will stand before a holy God. And those who have not trusted Christ will be forced to stand before the pure holiness of God. And they will be forced to endure the wrath of God when He judges the secrets of their hearts. God's not going to bend the rules. He's not going to just wink and say, "Oh yeah, you were Jewish. You're automatically in." It's not going to happen. This is taught all throughout Scriptures, that God is a righteous judge. That He is a judge of the earth who will deal justly, Genesis 18:25 says. Psalm 58, verse 11 says, "And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth." The psalmist understood this. Jesus in Matthew 10, verse 15 says, "Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." It's going to be worse for Bethsaida and Chorazin in the day of judgment than for Sodom and Gomorrah. There's coming a day of judgment. 1 Peter 4, 5, "They will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." 2 Peter 3, verse 7, "By His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." There is coming a day when ungodly men and women will face judgment and will face destruction. And Paul wants the Jews to comprehend the fact that just because they're Jewish doesn't mean they're exempt. This is where history is inexorably moving. You understand that? You understand that we in history are moving towards an inevitable judgment. It's not getting better. It's not going to get to the point where suddenly everything is fixed and there's going to be no judgment and everyone goes to heaven. That's a false understanding. That will not take place. We are inexorably moving toward that awful and terrible day when God judges the sinful of all the ages at the great white throne judgment. Don't think that day's not coming. This is what Paul wants them to understand. Don't think that somehow you're going to be exempt. You will stand before the judge. Paul wants these Jewish people to know. And so I believe he's absolutely astonished here at the thinking of some of his fellow Jews. That they think they could just go on sinning and giving God supposedly a platform to display His righteousness and His glory. And Paul says, if you think that, you are severely misinformed. God will judge the world. And He will not be unfair when He does. He will judge in fairness and in righteousness. So it's almost like Paul is here saying, you Jews have absolutely lost your minds to believe that you could get to a point where you have no room in your theology for the wrath of God. How can this be? How have you gotten to the point where you think there's no judgment, where you think that everyone gets a free pass if you're just Jewish? That doesn't going to happen. Now, again, I know we're not Jewish and the church has not replaced Israel. We don't believe in replacement theology. But do you understand that the principle is still the same? There are people today who believe that when they stand before God, that he's just going to bend the rules in their favor, that he's just going to wink and it's all going to be fine, that they're going to pass into heaven without any trouble because God's going to be kind to them and God's going to be gracious to them, and God just loves him unconditionally. And this whole thing about the judgment and wrath of God is just a scare tactic that preachers like to use to scare people into the church. I'm 18. I haven't experienced any judgment of God. I'm 35. I'm 60. I'm 80. I haven't experienced any judgment of God. I haven't been judged so far. God's good. God's loving. He would never punish anybody. This is the mentality today. And this is the human tendency to rationalize sin. It's the tendency of the human heart to say, it's not really that bad. I'm not really that bad off. The Jews did it, and we do it today. Friends, listen to me. God does not send sin to hell. God sends sinners to hell. And this is something that Paul needs the Jews to understand. And this is something Paul needs the religious people of the day today to understand. God will not bend the rules for you. You may go to church. You may be raised in a Christian family. You may have done all the right things. You may have kept your nose clean. You have married the right person. None of that on the day of judgment will automatically get you into the kingdom. And so this is what Paul is driving home. He completely destroys the objection of his Jewish critics who think that sin is somehow beneficial to the glory of God. And his point is, no, listen, you will be judged. That's verses 5 and 6. As you come to verses 7 and 8, he says something very similar, but with different words. He kind of comes at the same issue from the opposite side. So in verses 5 and 6, he dealt with those who asked the question, how can God judge sin if sin actually leads to what in the end is beneficial? And Paul destroys that notion and says, no, it's not beneficial. In fact, God will judge your sin in the end regardless. Now, in verses 7 and 8, he addresses the same issue, and he deals with those who ask the question, if my sin enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, how can he condemn me? Look at verse 7. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? So here's the argument. If my lie, for example, brings God glory by the fact that he shows himself to be truthful, then why does he insist on condemning me as a sinner? It's the same kind of argument. If my sin brings glory to God in the end, then why is the means, namely my sin, counted wrong against me, and does not the end then justify the means? How can God condemn me as a sinner? How can he judge me as a sinner, the Jew might say, if through my lies the truth of God is put on display? It's the same faulty logic that Paul is confronting here. In other words, he might say, if my lie actually enhances God's truthfulness and brings him glory, how can God, in fairness, then condemn me or judge me as a sinner? Haven't I done a good thing? By giving God an opportunity to show off his glory, to show off his truthfulness. Verse 8, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. See, this is where this logic leads. It leads to the logic that says, well, hey, if this is truly the case, then let's just keep doing evil that good may come. If every time I sin, it brings more glory to God because it shows what a forgiving person God is, then let's live it up. Let's just sin to the max because therefore God's going to be more glorified by having greater opportunities to display his glory. Let's just keep doing evil that good may come. This is the danger of this logic. And some were actually accusing Paul of saying this. Some were actually living out this very reality. And the danger of this is that it encourages sin, that the end justifies the means, that if you actually live this reality out in your life, then you're going to go ahead and just sin to your heart's content in order that grace has a chance to work. And you're going to think that you're actually displaying God's glory when you're actually encouraging licentiousness and disobedience to the word of God. Look at verse 8. Paul is reported as having taught this. Some of the Jews were actually charging Paul with teaching this, and they accused him of teaching licentiousness and promoting loose living, and some of them were actually living this way. And if this is truly the case, if you're saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone for the glory of God alone, then just keep sinning because it gives an opportunity for God's grace to be displayed. There's a word for this. Maybe you've never heard it before. This is known as antinomianism. Antinomianism. Against the law or no law. Antinomianism is the mentality that says, hey, if we're saved by grace through faith, if that's really the case, then entirely apart from any good works on my part, then it really doesn't matter how I live because the more I sin, the more grace I get. That's antinomianism. And this was the mentality of many of the Jews of Paul's day, and some of them charged with teaching this way. And Paul wants to be very careful here that this is not what he's teaching. This is the mentality of some very faulty, logical Jews who had actually adopted a mentality that was misunderstood on the part of Paul. In fact, I want you to hold your finger here in chapter 3. Go over to chapter 5 because he clears this issue up in chapter 5. He deals with the issue of antinomianism at the end of chapter 5. And the question is, if God's grace supersedes our sin, then can we continue to sin knowing that God's grace will overpower and triumph over our sin? Will God continue to demonstrate his grace? So look at verse 17. Paul is teaching on grace. He says in verse 17 of chapter 5, if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now verse 20, and the law came in that transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here he is in chapter 5. He's saying, listen, there's been so much incredible work done by Christ. He is superior to the first man, Adam, in every way, such that when you sin, grace abounds all the more. Your sin gets covered by God's grace, but listen, he doesn't want to teach antinomianism. He doesn't want to teach you can just go on living any way that you want. So very quickly in chapter 1, look what he says. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? What's the answer? Verse 2. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Paul's going to get to this issue of antinomianism over in chapter 6. He's going to very quickly denounce any notion that you can keep on sinning after you've received God's grace. But that's what Jews in Romans 3 were dealing with and what they were thinking. Now go back to Romans 3. Paul is confronting this mentality that you can just go on and lie so that the truth of God abounds. And he confronts the mentality of the person who thinks that they should not be judged as a sinner because their sin actually gives God a greater opportunity to display his glory. And Paul says, absolutely not. By the way, and we'll talk about this when we get to chapter 6, antinomianism is still alive and well today. I cannot tell you how many times someone has come to me and said, Todd, I know what I'm about to do is wrong, but I don't care because God will forgive me and God will give me grace. That's not grace. That's disobedience. And if you presume on God's grace, and assuming you can just be forgiven in willfully sinning? Friend, you've missed the heart of the gospel of grace. Because the gospel exhorts us to a life of obedience. We'll come back to that in a few weeks. Paul never taught that the law of God should be despised. Paul never encouraged anyone to keep sinning so that the grace of God could abound in forgiveness. Paul never taught antinomianism. What does he say to the person who believes that? Look at verse 8. Look at how he concludes. Their condemnation is just. The Jewish person who believes that they are exempt from God's wrath and could go on sinning knowing that the truth of God and the glory of God and the righteousness of God would abound in the midst of their sin, the Jew who thinks that and the person today who thinks with that same mentality, Paul says they get what they deserve. Their condemnation is just. And they prove just how rebellious they truly are. This is not the person who is standing in the presence of the holy God saying, Lord, I have no right to be here. I am fully condemned, fully culpable, fully responsible for my sin. I have broken your law, but in Christ you have forgiven me. In Christ you have redeemed me. In Christ you have made me a new person. That's not the person that Paul is talking about here. This is the person who is standing before the holy presence of God looking for a loophole. Looking for some way to skirt out away from the judgment of God and the all-seeing eye of God. This is the person who is looking for a license to keep on sinning and to justify and rationalize the sin that they committed in their life. This is not the heart of a believer. This is not the heart of someone who is broken over their sin and is redeemed by Christ. No, this is the person who, in their crooked logic, has demonstrated that they are worthy of condemnation and worthy of God's judgment. This was the problem with the Jews as a whole. They felt like they were obligated by God for Him to show them mercy. They felt like God should just throw the rule book out on them and their judgment. They felt that they should just be exempt and that they should be dealt with as an exception. And in their twisted reasoning, they actually thought that somehow their sin makes God look better. And this is what Paul confronts. This is what he deals with to confirm and to convince the religious Jew and the religious person today, that there are no loopholes. There are no exceptions. There are no ways to void yourself of the coming judgment except Jesus Christ. And so we need to hear this message today as much as the Jews needed to hear this message back then. There is coming a universal judgment. And if you're not in Christ, you will not be exempt from it. Now, let me steal my thunder from next week. Look at verses 9 through 18, because this is the summary of this whole section. Verse 10, there are none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that is a description of all people. Say, so how do you know? Verse 9. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So this is a universal judgment. And Paul wants it to be very clear to the Jewish person who is placing their confidence in their system of religion that it won't save them. And that's the message we need to hear today as well. Salvation does not come through any system of religion. Salvation does not come through any way or any work of your own. It doesn't come through any religious accomplishments. It doesn't come through any religious knowledge. It doesn't come through any religious practices. It doesn't come by being a righteous person or a religious person. It comes solely on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, who alone will save you. And that's the gospel. The gospel is not work your way to heaven and engage in religious formalities and ceremonies and activities and do all those things and God will finally find a favor in you. The gospel is you have nothing to commend yourself to Christ, save only to cast yourself on the mercy of God and to plead for forgiveness and mercy and to receive the only way that salvation can come. It's only through Christ. And this is the message that Paul has been driving at for 3 chapters. And in just a couple weeks, we'll be able to rejoice as we hit verse 21 and as we talk about the doctrine of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Are you saved? Are you redeemed? Or are you banking on some sort of religious formality to get you into heaven? Would you pray with me? Lord, this message is, in one sense, hard to wrap our minds around because the logic is so faulty and it's so difficult to see if Paul is saying what he was actually saying or what they were saying or if they were charging him with saying these things. Lord, it's a difficult text for us to comprehend. But in the end, we understand, Lord, that no religious formality will bring salvation to anybody. No self-effort, no self-righteousness, no religious practices. None of that, Father, is sufficient to commend us to you. And Lord, we need to hear this. Because many are believing falsely that they will see you face to face one day in heaven because they're a good person. And Lord, you have here in these opening verses of chapter 3 stripped away that mentality. You have removed any vestiges of religious confidence in order that you might point us to the all-sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, help us to boast in Him. Help us not to boast in ourselves. Help us not to boast in what we've done. Help us to boast only in the cross and only in Christ. So, Lord, may we rehearse this gospel frequently. May we preach this gospel boldly. And Lord, if there are any here this morning who have not truly embraced you as Lord and Savior and are banking on still some religious accomplishment of themselves, Lord, would you open their eyes and would you draw them today into a relationship with Jesus Christ? We thank you for this message. We thank you for the Word of God. We praise you for Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.